Here's what you need to know about Laodicea as a city. Because we've talked about how each one of these places has some distinct characteristics, some distinct qualities, and a distinct history about it that is important to understanding these letters. You ever heard the phrase, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? This would describe Laodicea. It was a center for banking, so there was a lot of wealth there. They had gold, they had money, they had all of these great things. It was a center for fashion. They had this one specific type of sheep that had black wool. And this wool was really, really fine quality. And so this wool was sought after to make clothes. And so they would make these clothes, these really, really nice garments. And if you wanted a nice piece of clothing, Laodicea is the place to be. Right? So they were a banking center. They were a hub of fashion. And they were important in the medical world. They had a medical school there that specifically focused on ophthalmology, right? The eyes. And they had this one particular kind of ointment that you would rub it on your eyes and it would heal all of these different conditions. So they were a prominent city. They were an important city. And I found this story fascinating, because I think that it illustrates just how self-sufficient they really were. This region, this area, was known to have earthquakes. So earthquakes would happen from time to time. And about 60 or 61 AD, an earthquake happened. And this was like a big one. And it destroyed, either fully or partially, a whole bunch of cities in this region, Laodicea being one of them. And so what did the Roman Empire do? Because they were all part of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire came in and said, hey, we will help you rebuild. We'll help you rebuild. There were a few cities, actually, that they didn't rebuild. They said, nah, not you guys. But we'll help you rebuild. And so they come to Laodicea. And they say, we will help you rebuild. And do you know what Laodicea says? Thanks, but no thanks. We got this, Rome. And they rebuilt their city by themselves with no help from the empire whatsoever, because they were a proud city. They were a self-sufficient city. They were going to do it on their own. That is Laodicea. It's a city that had a reputation of prosperity and prestige. Now, one other thing that's important about Laodicea, right, is that there were some streams that would go through there, but they'd be dry part of the year. Now, if you rely on them for water, that's kind of an issue when your stream runs dry, right? There were two sources of water fairly close to Laodicea. One was to the south near Colossae. It was on Mount Cadmus. I think we have a picture of Mount Cadmus. Yep, we do. You can barely see. This is a snow-capped mountain up here, right? And there's snow on it a lot of the year. And then down here is this stream that runs down out of this Mount Cadmus. And if you've ever been on a hike in the mountains, you know this. A stream in the mountains, if you put your hand into it or you dip your foot into it, it's cool, it's cold, it's crisp, it's refreshing. And in many places, because it's snow melt, you could just dip your hand into the water and take a drink and not have to worry about this being bad water, right? Well, in the other direction, there is another one, Hierapolis. And this may look snow-covered, but that's not snow. That's actually mineral sediment from this water. See, these waters, you can see it kind of right here. This water is hot. It's a natural hot springs, and it had lots of minerals in it. And so because of this, people would travel from all around to get to this place, because this was seen as having healing properties. And so you have these two water sources close to Laodicea. You have the cool, crisp, refreshing water from Mount Cadmus, and you have the hot, healing water from Hierapolis. This is important. Keep that in the back of your head as we come to Revelation 3, starting in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Right off the bat, Jesus establishes his authority. The words of the Amen. The beginning of God's creation. The beginning and the end. I always have been, I always will be. The words of the faithful one. The true witness. See, to a church that struggled with self-sufficiency and pride, Jesus, right off the bat, is saying, guys, I'm the one that's in control. I'm the one that's in charge here. Verse 15. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That sounds disgusting. I've heard a number of teachings on this passage, right? And they go something like this. You know, Jesus wants us to be on fire for him. You got the Holy Spirit living inside you. So you got to be on fire. You got to be hot. You got to be ready to go. You got to be passionate. Burn with a desire to serve him. Don't be lukewarm. Can I tell you the problem with that passage? Or that message? Though it may be a legitimate message, you can't support it from this text. Because what does he say? Would that you were either cold or hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. I wish that you were one of the two. You ever heard a sermon like this? Church, you need to get more chili. Not the stuff with beans. Like, you need to be cold. You need cold hearts. That's what Jesus wants. Jesus wants you to have a cold heart for him. I'm getting weird looks from y'all. That's weird, right? Like, so that doesn't fit. So he's not saying that. What's the other thing? The other problem that usually we give with this passage. Sometimes I've heard people say this. Jesus wants you to be cold or hot, so you either need to be on fire for him or just be a pagan. Okay, now first of all, I've read a little bit of the Bible and I don't seem to find any place where Jesus desires for us to be pagans. Okay, so that's kind of an issue. And it just doesn't fit with what is being said here. And it doesn't fit with the history of what we know about the area. And so what is Jesus saying? I think I can illustrate it with coffee. It's no secret that I enjoy coffee shops. Maybe a little too much. When I lived in Dallas, I probably spent more time working at and meeting with people at coffee shops than I did at our church building. That was just kind of the culture that we had. And so I have spent quite a bit of time in coffee shops. And if you walk into a coffee shop and you say to the barista, you say, hey, I would like a latte. There's usually a series of questions that you get asked. And the first question they will usually ask is this. Would you like that hot or cold? Do you know what I can say with 100% confidence? That no coffee shop in America is ever going to ask you about the temperature of your latte. Would you like that lukewarm? And if they do ask you that, you should turn around and run. Definitely don't pay for that latte. Why? Because it's disgusting. Like, have you ever taken a drink of just even regular coffee? When it's been sitting on your desk maybe for 2 hours or 3 hours or 2 days, hypothetically, of course, right? And it's lukewarm and it's gross. That reminds me, I have a cup of coffee on my desk that I need to move after this service because it's from Friday. Somebody remind me. but it's disgusting, right? Like, it's gross. We don't want that. This is what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, I wish that you were a pagan or totally on fire for me. He's saying this: be useful. Be something that's good. Be the crisp, cool, refreshing waters, or be the hot, mineral-filled, healing waters. But don't be lukewarm. Jesus is saying, I wish you were either a fresh, life-giving drink of water, or else a cold, healing, hot, mineral bath. And what does he say to them? You are neither. Sometimes this passage has way more relevance to us than I know that I like to admit. And this word spit, I will spit you out of my mouth. This is a kind rendering of this word. This is the only place that this word appears in the New Testament, right here in Revelation 3. It's ameo, and it means to vomit out forcefully, right? Any of you that have small children or have had small children, you know the difference between this when it comes to spit up, right? There is like the, I just ate and I burped a little bit and kind of some drool ran down my face with a baby. And then there is the projectile vomit, hit the wall across the room, get all over you sort of vomit. This is the type of vomit that they're talking about here. And you may think, well, that's disgusting. Why are you bringing that up? Because it's what God says he's going to do to those who are lukewarm. I think maybe we ought to take a little warning. Verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The Laodiceans thought they were great. They thought they were amazing. They were all that and a bag of potato chips. Jesus thought otherwise. He had a different opinion. And I just want to point out for a second how much this would have hit them right between the eyes. Not realizing that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, pitiable. I don't know what pitiable is.
Pitiable.
Whatever. Poor. Wait, Jesus, we have money. We're a banking center. We've got all these things. We're rich. No, you're not. You're poor. Blind. Wait, Jesus, we have a medical school. We focus on the eyes. We have an ointment that you put on your eyes. Doesn't matter, you're blind. What do you mean we're naked? We have these fine clothing. We would never be caught dead naked. You are. Worldly riches and status have the power to deceive, lulling us into an unsuspecting victim into a false sense of security. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't say, you are terrible people for having these things. Jesus says, your focus is in the wrong place completely. There's a story of the rich young ruler, right? This guy who comes to Jesus seeking to know what he needs to do. And ultimately, what does Jesus tell him? Sell everything, give your possessions to the poor, and then come follow me, right? Now, we read that story, and we say, oh, yeah, God would never call me to that at all. Maybe we're the people that God would totally write that to. Like, if we say, God would never say to me that, maybe he wants to write it to us. The point is this. It's not about having riches or not having riches. It's not about having prestige or not having prestige. It's not about being well-known or not being well-known. It's about what is your focus? What are you focused on? And where is your heart? Because I know a whole bunch of people that are poor and are far from Jesus. And I know a whole bunch of people that are rich and are are devoted followers of him. See, where is your heart? And if something causes you to be distracted, then get rid of it and focus squarely on Jesus. Verse 18. I counsel you to buy gold from me refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and ointment to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. The solution to this is fairly easy. Focus on Jesus. Stop focusing on all these other stuff and start focusing on him. Their problem was the sin of pride and self-sufficiency. And here's what happens. Is sometimes we feel like the greatest threat to us as Christians is external, and so we need to look internal and do something a little better, right? But the truth is, the greatest threat to us individually as followers of Jesus is not external, it's internal. Here's what I mean. Let me illustrate it with this glove. This is a nice glove. I mean, it's held up fairly well. It's made of nice leather. I can see the stitching. Whoever stitched this together actually did a really good job. They put some work into this. Whoever made this masterpiece, they knew what they were doing, right? Now, this glove is designed to do work, right? What work can we do? Let's make it pick up this coffee cup, okay? So you ready? Here we go. Glove, pick up the coffee cup. Why are you laughing? Glove, pick up the coffee cup. I know what the glove needs. The glove needs to know that it's loved and cherished. Glove, you are a masterpiece. You are created by a craftsman to do good work. And you are great. And you can do great things. So glove, pick up the coffee cup. This is embarrassing. I know what it needs. The glove needs to know how wretched it is. That's glove, you need to pick up the coffee cup. What are you doing? Come on, don't you know that you are poor and wretched? Pick up the coffee cup. Nothing. I know what the glove needs. The glove needs to read more about what it means to be a glove. Okay? Now, glove, pick up the coffee cup. Still nothing. This will do it. This glove needs to meet with other gloves. Okay? In fact, we got a multicultural glove meeting going on here. Right? Okay. I think we're ready now. Glove, pick up the coffee cup. Why didn't this work? Because a glove cannot pick up a coffee cup unless there's a hand inside it guiding, directing it to pick up the coffee cup. See, here's the problem. I was going to say, here's the problem with many Christians today, but let's just be honest. Here's the problem with us. Is that sometimes we try to be like gloves without a hand in them. We try to be Christians without Christ inside us. It's fascinating to me that the church, that someone could grow up their entire lives in church, and they could hear that if they are a follower of Jesus, if they are a Christian, Christ lives in them, and this could be a radical message. And I think the church in America has done a really poor job at teaching this. Because without a hand in the glove, without Christ in us guiding and directing us, we will not do the work that we have been created to do. So Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." This may be the most misused verse in the entire New Testament. Now, I realize that's a bold claim, but I think it's true. See, we usually use this as some sort of evangelistic call. That those who are outside of the church, those who are far from God, you need to open the door to Jesus. Open your heart to him. Again, totally true. It's just not what's going on here. See, who's he talking to? He's talking to a church. Now, this church needs to repent. There may well be those within this church that are lost. But he is very specifically talking to a body that at least says they gather together because of Jesus. And rather than this image of Jesus standing and inviting all those that are far from him, I have this image in my mind when I come to this verse. I have the image of Jesus standing outside the door. This is going to be really awkward because Clayton's going to walk in. Sorry, I was just talking about somebody knocking on the door. You had impeccable timing. It's as if someone is standing, Jesus is standing outside the door, knocking, saying, "Hey guys, hey, how you doing? Can I come in? You know, it's my place and all." See, these were people that were so prideful and so self-sufficient that I think they had forgotten why they did this in the first place. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Anytime we look to anyone or anything other than Jesus, we are in a dangerous spot, church. He alone is where sustenance comes from and life comes from. Here's what's so hard about this letter. And here's where it really, I think, gets real for me when I read this letter. These other churches that Jesus says, these are some things you need to change, these are some areas you need to repent, there's at least something from the letter that shows us that they're maybe somewhat aware of their problems. And yet I read this letter to Laodicea, and there's nothing really that shows me that they're aware of their problems. Like I picture someone hearing this for the first time and going, "What? That's not me. I would never do that." And then later that day saying, "Oh, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps." Right? Like they don't see it at all. It's why we call it a blind spot, because we cannot see. And I think for those of us reading this today, it causes us to pause. And it causes us to go, do we have some blind spots too? Do we have some places where pride and self-sufficiency has gotten in the way? But the other thing that's striking is this. Even with all their problems, redemption is possible. You are never too far gone to the grace of God. No one is ever beyond salvation. Jesus has finished the work of redemption. He paid the price. And he calls all to repentance. He is gone. He's ascended to heaven. And he is seated on the throne. And he says that we will be seated there as well. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says this: "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Those that overcome are heirs and are co-heirs. They are children of God. And as great as earthly inheritances may be, there is no better inheritance than the one that God gives. The passage ends with this, and it actually ends the entire section with these letters to these churches. It says this in verse 22, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The call was for them to repent. And that same call is for us today. And so what in the world do we walk away with from this passage? Let me give you two questions I think we have to ask ourselves when it comes to this. Here's the first one. In what ways have I allowed self-sufficiency and pride to distract me from Jesus? I can't answer this. Your neighbor can't answer this. Your spouse can't answer this. Only you can answer this. In what ways have I allowed self-sufficiency and pride to distract me from Jesus? Because here's the thing. We can do all the right things. We can appear like we are godly. But if we're doing them from a place of self-sufficiency and pride, then we are not focused on the right thing. It's where legalism comes into play. Right? So in what ways have I allowed self-sufficiency and pride to distract me from Jesus? Let me give you a couple other questions in that one that you could maybe ask yourself. Are you rarely wrong? I mean, let's just address the elephant in the room here, right? Are you rarely wrong? Because if that's the case, then you might be struggling with self-sufficiency and pride. Do you have someone in your life that keeps you accountable? Do you have someone in your life that has the permission to look at you and saying, "Hey, will you stop being dumb? If you don't, you might be struggling with self-sufficiency and pride." And here's the second question. What steps of repentance do I need to take to rely or to focus fully on Jesus? Right? What steps of repentance? What do I need to change? Not by my own strength, but by Christ's strength, Christ living in me and working through me. What steps of repentance do I need to take to fully focus on Jesus? And this is where I think spiritual disciplines come in. Why do we do spiritual disciplines? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we pray? Why do we fast? Why do we spend moments alone in silence and solitude? Why do we journal? Why do we worship? Why do we pray? Why do we do all of these things? We don't do them because, oh, it's something great in itself to do. We do it because it cultivates a reliance on God. It cultivates a reliance on Jesus. It cultivates a reliance of the Spirit working in us and through us. There's, I think, an inverse relationship between pride and prayer. The more prayer that is in your life, typically, the less prideful you are. And the less prayer that is in your life, typically, the more prideful you are. So you want to deal with your pride? Pray. A lot. We're going to sing like we always do. And I said, what steps of repentance do you need to take to focus fully on Jesus? There's a valid question that you could ask. What is repentance? I've described repentance before as you're going in one direction and you turn and go another, and that's a good description. I mean, obviously I would think that, right, if I said it. But I think this is maybe a better one. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of direction, that leads to a change of life. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of direction, that leads to a change in your life right here, right now.